nice little rain shower, making the Yellow River outside. But we're grateful for that. Hope y'all are doing good tonight. Got a lot of folks here working hard on Sunday afternoons. Do a little musical on Sunday, on Friday night. Man, just really encouraging to see so many people showing up, working hard, singing, acting, moving the parts around. So I'm looking forward to Friday night, some time with the church family on what the world calls Good Friday. And certainly in the sense of our sins being forgiven, it is a Good Friday for believers. And so looking forward to that on Friday night. Hope y'all will be here. We're going to have some food after that, which always brings a crowd. And so, but going to look forward to a good time of fellowship on Friday night. Hope y'all have a good week, certainly, in the Lord. And our hearts are always in tune to the cross, as they should be. And as the world talks about Easter, right, we talk about the resurrection because one goes with the other. The atonement on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday, proving that Christ's atonement was sufficient for the sins of his people. And so, hope you have a great week. Thinking about that, sharing those truths with your families. Those are good times for the church. And then we'll be outside on Sunday morning, looking forward to it. A little chilly, bring a blanket and a chair probably. But should be a good time for us to be together. I'm going to do a message on the resurrection. We'll get out of Romans next Sunday morning and speak about the resurrection, which is always a good reminder in our hearts. How many ways can you consider the resurrection? Well, it's all over Scripture. And so we'll spend some time looking at that. Invite somebody, maybe. People are always open to coming to church. And invite them to Pine Grove. We will love them, care for them, and we'll preach the gospel to them. And so always a good opportunity to do that. And hope you will be doing that. But just look forward to being with the Lord's church on Sunday. Always a blessing in our lives. And so tonight, though, we get to look at Genesis 18. We won't be together next Sunday night. If you have Easter dinner, enjoy your ham and your mashed potatoes and bring your pastor the leftovers, and then we'll see y'all on Wednesday night. But you'll have Sunday night off next week with pay to enjoy your family. But tonight, we want to look at Genesis 18, a very interesting chapter, two different kind of scenes here. You can see by the title on the screen, half the chapter is an unbelievable meal, and the second half of the chapter is an unbelieving city. And these things kind of go together. We'll see the transition to that tonight. But I'll just begin by saying Southerners love a good meal. We do like to eat together and fellowship together. Saturdays in my life as a kid growing up were spent at my grandmother's house. My dad's two sisters and their husbands and my cousins, generally speaking, would come down on Saturday after lunch. And Saturday night, we would sit at my grandmother's house, and somebody would eventually say, "Let's go get something to eat." And most of the time, that meant packing into our cars and going to Newberry to Quincy's Steakhouse. I still remember those rolls they had at Quincy's. Those will be in heaven for sure. Quincy's closed, but the rolls live on. And sometimes we would just simply, in fact, we've, you know, driven all the way to Batesburg to Sheely's on those Saturday evenings with my family. It's just memories as a kid that I had. Sometimes my grandmother would cook, and we'd sit around and eat. And it was just, those are good times. Those are sweet memories in my life. We did a slideshow a couple years ago, well, many years ago now, for our beach vacation, and it was so many pictures that we had of our family around the table eating. It was just really interesting to see. A lot of our memories were shared around the table. And that's not unique to my family. I'm sure many of you have the same traditions. And it's not really unique to Southern culture. Big families, big meals with loved ones are very common across the cultures of the world. Now, in terms of that, the food is almost secondary to the fellowship. We will go to the beach this year in the first week or two of June. We'll have hot dogs on the first night, and then on one night, one of my cousins always cooks something kind of fancy like steak and shrimp. And I'll tell you, the hot dogs taste as good as the steak and shrimp, really, because we're just all together eating. And that's what really matters to us, the fellowship around the table. Now, one aspect of that I want to highlight tonight as a lead into Genesis 18, I think the joy of sitting down together with your family is the fact when you do that, there's a sense of peace there. There's a sense, you know, we can sit down together and enjoy a meal. There's not drama, or if there is drama, we're going to forget about it at least long enough to eat our meal. Now, what we're going to see tonight in the beginning part of the book of Genesis is really a peaceful meal between friends. It's going to be a very unique meal. It's going to be really a heavenly meal, an extraordinary meal, not your everyday kind of occurrence. But what you're going to see as we look at this chapter is simply a peaceful meal between friends. Now, after dinner, there's going to be a little bit of drama in the conversations that happen around the dinner table. And then we'll transition from that family drama to a city that's filled with anything but peace. And so we're going to go from peace in a family to a little family drama, and then we'll kind of transition to a place, a city, where there's all sorts of chaos and drama. And so that's kind of the flow of Genesis 18 tonight. And not going to read it all. We'll just kind of let it unfold in front of us as we go. And so the outline kind of breaks up the scene, the scenes that we're going to look at tonight. And let's just look at verse 1. I'll read it, kind of remind us of where we're at, what we're doing, and then we'll take off running. So verse 1 of Genesis 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now in verse 1, the him right there is Abraham. That's the person who's on center stage in these chapters in the book of Genesis. Abraham is the main character in the drama. Obviously, God's the main character, but Abraham is clearly a main character in these chapters. Now in verse 1, Abraham is 99 years old. Not much time has elapsed since chapter 17. Abraham is 99 years old. He's been in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, in this strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea for about 25 years now. He's been living pretty much right here around the oaks of Mamre in the town of Hebron. I have a slide. I brought it up here with me this time, surprisingly. And I put a map up here. You can see Mamre is kind of, the oaks of Mamre are right there almost in the center of the screen. And right below that's the town of Hebron. And this is where Abraham is taking up residence. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And that's kind of been his base of operation since he's been in Canaan. And Abraham is still here in this section of Canaan. And he's surrounded, for the most part, with unbelievers in a pagan culture. But he's been living here, holding on to the promises of God. And so as we come to chapter 18, he's 99, 100 possibly. Sarah's 89 or 90. And they've been living in this land, being blessed by God. Now, we don't know, again, how much time has elapsed from chapter 17, but if you remember in chapter 17, God affirmed, really, his covenant with Abraham. God was still going to bless Abraham and Sarah with a son. Though God had been silent for 13 years, he affirmed that in chapter 17. And so Abraham is still here waiting on the promise of a son to come. And in verse 2, he's out in the sun, in his home, in the heat of the day. Look at verse 2. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, these three men are going to turn out to be Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before his earthly ministry, and most likely two angels. That's who these heavenly visitors are to Abraham. And I would say, I don't think Abraham, we see the bowing low, I don't think Abraham maybe immediately recognized who these men were. It's possible for Christ to disguise himself. He did that while he was here on earth at times to people. And so it's not absolutely clear that Abraham recognized these men as heavenly visitors. He simply sees some strangers and he has a desire to serve them. What is this? The book of Romans. This is hospitality, right? This is simply Abraham being a hospitable host to these visitors to his home. Now, you can't read these verses without thinking of Hebrews 13:2, right? I didn't put these on the screen, but here's Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I think that's a direct connection right here to the text we're looking at. Three men show up, and Abraham simply extends hospitality. Now, it's possible that he recognized Christ. He's already been visited by Yahweh. But I would say to you, I think he's just simply being a very kind and gracious host at this point, and he's extending hospitality to these strangers. And again, what is hospitality? It's a love of strangers. And I think you see that right here in Genesis 18. And so, simply to begin in these opening verses, we simply see a host of visitors coming to visit Abraham in the town of Hebron by the oaks of Mamre. Now, let's go from this visit to what I call a hospitable meal. Look at verse 3. So Abraham bows down to these visitors, and here's what he says. And Abram said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." And so here is Abraham again showing hospitality. He offers water to wash their feet, right? It's a very dusty culture. It's a culture probably without shoes, in a sense. Feet get dirty, even if they had sandals. He offers rest to his visitors. He allows them to rest under the tree, and he offers bread. He's going to refresh them, right? There's need of refreshment. And so, again, just a hospitable host. And I would just add a couple notes here. Number one, it's not like the Lord needs these things, right? This is God in the flesh. He doesn't need anything. He's in no need of these things. And yet, what does he do? He says, "Do as you have said." He allows himself to be served by Abraham. We see that in the New Testament. Christ doesn't need a thing necessarily, and yet he allows himself to be served. And here, once again, in the Old Testament, here is Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, receiving these things from Abraham. The second thing I would point out here is this. Abraham refers to one of his visitors as Lord. And in the Hebrew, that's Adonai. Normally a title reserved for God himself. And so maybe Abraham does recognize. You can go back and forth. Maybe he recognizes who this is. And so it's possible as he addresses him as Lord here that he recognizes that this is a visitor from heaven or God himself. But I also want you to know, and maybe the most important thing to note, is that these three visitors simply receive Abraham's offer of hospitality. And again, what's that a sign of? That's a sign of peace, right? God is pleased with Abraham. He visited last time to remind Abraham, "Look, I am El Shaddai. I am all-powerful God. You will obey me." And Abraham received that well. Abraham obeyed, went through his circumcision. And now, when God shows up with two visitors with him, Abraham is once again, it's a sign that things are right between Abraham and God. Another affirmation that God's covenant with Abraham is good. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because if you look at Scripture, anytime the Lord pays a visit to somebody's house, it's usually a good sign, right? When Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he often stayed with who? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, he wouldn't stay in Jerusalem at the Ritz-Carlton. He would stay on the other side of Jerusalem in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They would serve him. He would fellowship with them. And then you also have the picture of Zacchaeus, right? What does Jesus tell Zacchaeus? "I'm going to your house today," right? "And I'm going to sit and I'm going to dine with you." Again, what's that a sign of? Peace, right? It's always a good sign when Jesus comes and visits. Revelation 3:20. I don't think I put this on the screen, but listen to Revelation 3:20. Here's what Jesus says. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." There seems to be a clear connection in Scripture between dining with Christ and union with Christ. And here you have Abraham, right, being visited by God and agreeing to sit down at a meal with him. Again, another good sign in Scripture. Think about the Last Supper. We're in the week leading up to the cross on Friday. What does Jesus do the night before the cross? He's dining with his disciples. In fact, who does he send out of that supper? He sends Judas out, right? He is there communing with his men, enjoying supper with them. I don't think these things are coincidental. I think there's this picture of Christ sitting down with his people. I don't want to make too much of this and read too much into it, but I don't think it's a coincidence that Abraham now is being visited and enjoying a meal with the Lord. The Lord dines with those who love him. In fact, guess what? The church is going to the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ, right? It's going to be an event where the church is raptured, and I think the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb follows the rapture, where we sit down and dine with Christ. And I think this picture throughout Scripture of dining with Christ and fellowshipping with Christ is synonymous with being right with Christ. And I think you get a picture here in the life of Abraham. I would simply say to you, when Jesus comes to eat with you, it's always a good sign. It's always a good sign. And clearly we see that here in Abraham's life. But Abraham, again, is showing hospitality. Look at verse 6. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds, which is butter and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. In case you ever wonder what you would fix for Jesus if he showed up at your house, like what would you fix for supper? I'll give you the list. Jesus likes a steak, right? Abraham goes and gets a calf, right? A little bit of butter, some bread, and some milk, right? Look, there's no need to eat healthy when you're sitting with the great healer, right? Just live it up and eat the steak because Christ is with you. And I think you see this picture here of hospitality on Abraham's part. Again, what do you offer God? You offer him your best. You give him your best. Again, there's a connection here between an animal in a sense of food. Again, not wanting to read too much into this, but I just simply see Abraham giving his best to these visitors. Is he aware that it's Christ? I'm not convinced that he is. I just simply think he's a man who shows great hospitality and enjoys great fellowship. And I want you to note something here, very important, last little part that I just read right there. These 3 visitors, what did they do? They ate. They ate. You say, resurrected body, eternal body, right? And they're eating. Do they have a need to eat? No, don't have a need to eat. Remember when Jesus, after the resurrection, he comes and visits the disciples, what does he eat? He eats fish in their home. He eats fish for breakfast the next morning, many mornings later with Peter on the beach at the Sea of Galilee, right? Resurrected bodies don't need to eat, but guess what? They get to eat, right? And this is a great reality. All the pictures of heaven, there is feasting in heaven. I mean, you're going to be raptured out of the church, get a brand new body, go to be with the Lord, and sit down to a meal with him. I mean, this is the goodness of God, right? For your whole life, he's given you food. He's not only giving you food, he's giving you food that tastes good. And this is why when we sing songs about, "I can only imagine what heaven's like," I always say, no, you can imagine. In fact, it's going to be what you know, a lot of what you know, only better, without the tainting of sin in it. Even food. Can you imagine food that hasn't been tainted by sin? I mean, it's amazing to consider. And here we have these visitors to Abraham's home from heaven. And what are they doing? They are eating. And so what a great reminder, encouragement to our own lives to be visited by Christ and then to see Abraham sit down with Christ and watch them eat. But now, as the meal is kind of coming to an end, we're going to turn to some after-dinner conversation. Look at verses 9 and 10. I call this a heavenly announcement, a heavenly announcement in terms of our outline. Verse 9, "Then they said to him," to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." Now, I can't be certain about this, and I don't want to make too many assumptions, but the absence of Sarah at the meal seems to be a little concerning. Abraham goes into her, tells her probably who's outside. if he does recognize this as someone from heaven, I'm sure he shares that with Sarah. You know, make your best bread cakes, right? I'm sure that's part of the conversation. If he suspects this is the Lord visiting him. And so, but Sarah doesn't seem to be interested. She's not out there. In fact, we're going to find she's away from the scene in a sense. Maybe she doesn't believe Abraham. Maybe he's told her, look, this is the Lord. He's come to visit us. You know, it's time for you to make some bread cakes and make them good. I've got steak on the way. There's time for butter and bread and milk. But maybe Sarah isn't buying the story. Now remember, it's likely that Abraham has told Sarah about chapter 17, where the Lord come to visit him and affirm the covenant and said, you know what, you're going to have a son this time next year. Remember, Sarah's not there in that conversation in chapter 17. She's not there. But surely Abraham would go home and tell her and say, guess what, I was visited by the Lord. After 13 years of him being silent, I've heard from the Lord. He's affirmed the covenant. We're going to have a son this time next year. But maybe Sarah hasn't bought that story. Maybe she's still a little bit filled with a little unbelief about this promise from God. Maybe God simply coming in chapter 18 to let her know. In fact, I do think that's the point, to affirm his promises to her as well. But in verse 9, Sarah doesn't seem to be too interested. And so what does the Lord say? Hey, where's Sarah? Now, does God already know the answer to that question? Sure he does. He's asking the question to turn Abraham's attention to his wife. Why is she absent? God knows she's in the tent. He knows that she's probably not believing the promise at this point. But he forces Abraham's attention to her. And in verse 10, what does the Lord do? He repeats the promise that he gave to Abraham in chapter 17. This time, though, Sarah can hear. Look at verse 10. He said, this is the Lord, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, for a moment, put yourself in Sarah's shoes, right? Your husband's probably told you, I got visited by the Lord, we're going to have a son. And now your husband rushes in and says, you know what, the Lord's out here, he wants a meal. Maybe Sarah's kind of rolling her eyes. Oh, this again, right? Maybe she thinks her husband's crazy, right? He heard from the Lord not long ago, and now the Lord's visiting us. I mean, maybe she's still in disbelief. Maybe her heart isn't in tune to what the Lord is doing. And now here is Abraham once again saying, right? Here is a need to serve the Lord. I mean, she may be thinking that Abraham staged this whole thing. He's invited some guys over. He's going to pretend one of them's the Lord. I mean, maybe she's just, you know, maybe she thinks this is all a farce. And so she begins to laugh. Verse 11, verse 12. Look at verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? That's a reference to childbirth there. That's a reference to having a child. And again, as I said last week, I think this is a laughter of unbelief. Remember when Abraham laughed? The text says Abraham fell before the Lord and then he laughed. And I would say that was worship followed by just disbelief in God's goodness. But what do you note about Sarah right here? Sarah laughs to herself, right? She's laughing to herself. There seems to be a sense of unbelief here, that she does not believe what Abraham has told her, that she's not believing what she is even hearing now. But guess what? That's all about to change. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. I mean, can you imagine standing there snickering to yourself, thinking nobody recognizes your snickering, and all of a sudden the person outside the tent says, hey, why'd your wife just laugh? I mean, we don't have a picture of Sarah's face. I wish the Bible at times was illustrated. I'd love to see what she thought at that moment, right? If she's thinking this is all staged, if she's not believing the promises of God, now the Lord has revealed that he knows what she did behind the tent. That she laughed and also thought to herself, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? It's clear, I think, to Sarah now, the Lord's the one really outside the tent. The Lord's the one who has visited Abraham. He's called her name multiple times already. She could probably say, well, Abraham told her, but now he has revealed what she did and what she thought was the privacy of her own tent. She laughed to herself, and yet the Lord knew. In fact, the Lord simply affirms his promise to her, shows grace there, and he says in verse 14, the birth of the child would come at the appointed time. What is that a clear reminder of? God's sovereignty in childbirth. God controls the day you were born. God affirms this here in Sarah's life. At the appointed time, she will give birth. God is in charge of this. He's in charge of conception and birth. And he even says to Abraham and for Sarah to hear, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. That's the point of these opening verses in chapter 18. God is affirming, as we saw last week, that he can do anything. Ages, biological clocks make no difference in what the Lord seeks to do. He can accomplish anything. Now, Sarah begins to try and cover up her laugh. Look at verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Once again, when you recognize that God's in your presence, there's only one emotion that overwhelms you, right? Fear. And so Sarah is afraid. Now look, when man is in the presence of God, it's best not to speak. But the worst option is to lie, right? If you are going to speak, speak truth. But Sarah lies simply by saying, I did not laugh. And I would simply say to you, when lying becomes so easy that you can even lie to God, you better evaluate your life. Because here is Sarah trying to lie to the Lord. Ultimately, God shows her grace, and he offers her what I call a word of correction. Look at the end of verse 15. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I live in a home with children, and arguments break out. And here's how arguments go among kids. You did that, no, I didn't. Yes, you did, no, I didn't. Yes, you did, no, I didn't. Right? And it goes on forever until I say, okay, that's enough. And then 5 days later, yes, you did, right, comes out because somebody's trying to win the argument. Let me just tell you, if you want to argue with God on whether you laughed or not, that's a short argument, right? I mean, it's over before it begins. When the Lord says, you did laugh, that ends the matter. And that's exactly what happens here. The meal is over and the conversation and the debating is over. God has now been clear to both Abraham and Sarah. They will have a son this time next year, and God will be the one responsible for doing the impossible and opening the womb of Sarah. And that's the point that God is trying to make. God's covenant with Abraham is still intact, even if God had to spend time convincing Sarah of that. And what is the lesson for Abraham and Sarah? God is the God of the impossible. All right? God is the God of the impossible. And that's really kind of the picture of these opening verses in chapter 18. Now, we're going to transition from verse 15 to verse 16. In verses 1 to 15, Abraham has learned that God can do anything. Abraham has learned that God is gracious. Abraham has learned that God is kind. Sarah has learned those things about God. Abraham learned it in chapter 17. But now there's going to be another lesson for Abraham, because remember, God's always teaching about himself. Abraham doesn't carry around a New Testament. Abraham doesn't carry around an Old Testament, right? Abraham's constantly needed to learn about who God is. And so he's seen the grace of God. He's seen the kindness of God. But now he has to be reminded about something about God. And so in verses 16 to 21, Abraham is going to learn that God is also just. God is also a God who hates sin. And so these remaining verses in chapter 18, I'm going to go through them really quickly. We're going to do a review about them mainly 2 weeks from tonight when we get into the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's kind of introduce this tonight. Look at verse 16 down to verse 21. I call this simply a holy mission. Verse 16, then the men, that would be the three visitors to Abraham, the Lord, and most likely two angels, rose up from there, that would be at Abraham's tent, from this meal, and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Just as a picture to remind you, Sodom is most likely in the southern portion of the Dead Sea. It's now covered in water because the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as the Lord and his two companions rise in Hebron, they look toward Sodom, most likely look toward the southeast of where they're at, enjoying this meal with Abraham. It is now time for them to go. And as they rise up to leave, Abraham is a good host. What does he do? He rises up and walks with them a short distance. He's going to walk with them. And at this point, Abraham doesn't have any idea where they're going, what they're doing. He may have a direction they're headed, but God's going to reveal to Abraham what's about to happen. Look at verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, he's speaking to Abraham now, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." And so the Lord rises with his two companions. They're headed toward Sodom, and the Lord decides to let Abraham in on his plans. Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. There's nations around Abraham. Sodom certainly is close to Abraham, and God has plans for Sodom. Now, a couple things I want to point out. Number one, the Lord says he's going down to Sodom to see the wickedness of the city. Now, understand, once again, does God have to go down to see the wickedness? No, God knows. God knows the wickedness of Sodom, whether he's in Hebron, whether he's in heaven, whether he's wherever he is. He knows the wickedness of Sodom. God knows how bad the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is. However, to accommodate our minds, right, as Moses is writing this, God often speaks in human terms. And he describes himself as someone who needs to go down to see the wickedness of the city. Remember Genesis 11? They're building a tower in Babel. And what does the Lord say? "I'm going to go down and see what they're doing," right? Is it necessary for God to do that? No, not at all. Right? God knows from heaven what goes on in the world. But in order to prove to Abraham, he's speaking to Abraham, right? Abraham doesn't have a full picture of who God is necessarily. But to prove to Abraham that he is a fair and just God, he simply says, "I'm going down to see what's happening there, the outcry of the sin of this city." And the point is, God doesn't do anything without proper evidence. God knows. God collects evidence. He makes fair judgments. He doesn't need to go to this city to see it. But he wants Abraham to be clear. What you're about to see in Sodom and Gomorrah is based upon evidence. It's based upon the wickedness of the city that I am about to go and visit. God is using language to teach us. He's using language to teach Abraham. God is a God who does all things right, based on right information. And then the second thing I want you to see in these verses is this. God reveals his plans to judge Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham in order to remind Abraham that he is a just God. God is just. God executes justice. Now understand, for the last two chapters, Genesis 16 and Genesis 17, Abraham is seeing God's mercy. He's seeing God's kindness. God has extended kindness to him, especially in chapter 17, after his sin with Hagar. God did not remove Abraham from the covenant. God came to him, affirmed the covenant. He's seeing grace again in chapter 18. But God always wants us to have a balanced view of who he is. We are recipients of grace. We are recipients of kindness and mercy. But dare we ever forget that God is also a God of justice, right? God is a God of justice. And he's going to let Abraham in on his plans. And look why. Look at verse 19 again. God wants Abraham to know what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah so that Abraham may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Right? God wants Abraham to see that destruction of that city so that Abraham can instruct his household and his children about the ways of the Lord. If you think about your own Bible, right, if you get to the book of Revelation, which we went through verse by verse a couple years ago, from chapter 6 of Revelation to chapter 19, what is that a picture of? the destruction literally of the world around us. That's what it is. It's the Great Tribulation, where creation is undone and supernatural things happen, all as a picture of God's justice being dealt upon the world because of unbelief. And Revelation 6 to 19 sits there all the time for any of the world to see and any of the world to study as a preview of what is coming. Now, as people in the church studying the Word of God, when we read those things, what do? When we see the coming destruction, first of all, we run to the shelter of Christ, right? We say, we don't want any part of God's wrath. We don't want any part of God's justice. We don't want to be here in that day when His tribulation and wrath is poured out upon the world. And what do? We also take that information and teach others. We should teach our children, right? God is gracious, God is kind, God is merciful, but God is just. And God will not let sin go unpunished. And this is a constant teaching, should be a constant teaching in our homes. This is one thing that the church is just missing. In our culture around the world, the picture of God is holy and righteous and just. I mean, we want to just clean up every aspect of who God is. It's not a need to clean up God. God is who God is. And because He is holy and just, sin is dealt with in a righteous way. And we don't need to remove that aspect of God's character. It is there to instruct us, to cause us to live in reverence of the Lord, and to teach others to live in reverence to Him. And now what is God doing with Abraham? He's going to tell Abraham, here's what I'm going to do, and I want you to teach your household and your children. The point is to instruct others about what I am about to do in these two cities. God allows His people to see His judgment so that they can pursue holiness in their own lives and teach their children and others to do the same. And so God simply tells Abraham right here in Genesis 18, he's going on a holy mission and he's going to judge Sodom. Now, look at verses 22 to 33. Very few comments about this. It's really a back and forth between Abraham and God. You've heard this. This has been kind of a common section that's often mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. I call this a haggling exchange. As a kid, I grew up in yard sales. I grew up going to auctions. My dad was involved in that world. We went to yard sales. We went to auctions. People haggle over prices, right? I'll give you 10. I'll give you, I'll take 12. No, I'll give you 11. I'll give you, 11.50. You haggle. You go back and forth. Well, verses 22 to 33 are kind of a haggling exchange between Abraham and God. Look at verse 22. So Abraham is aware of what God is going to do. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now that's the question that really forms the basis of everything else that follows. Abraham's question to God is, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In other words, is God going to destroy the righteous people of Sodom as well as the wicked people of Sodom? And Abraham presses on in that issue. Look at verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so the basis of Abraham's pleading with God is the idea that God deals justly with all men. And I'll ask you, church, does God deal justly with all men? Absolutely He does. Absolutely He does. He is a God of justice, perfect in all He does in the world, right and fair. And so what is Abraham doing? He's appealing to God's nature. And so he begins to negotiate with God. Now, what's Abraham's interest in Sodom? Lot, right? Lot's there, living in Sodom. He started on the outskirts of the city, and then he moved into the heart of the city. And so Abraham has a personal interest here. And so his first offer to God is, look, if there's 50 righteous people there, will you destroy the city? Now, let me just let you know something it's obvious here. Abraham has no idea how many righteous people live there. He has no idea. God does, right? God already knows. It's not really a fair negotiations when you're negotiating with the Lord. But the Lord entertains this. He allows Abraham to go back and forth with him. And I think that's the reflection on Abraham's character. And let me tell you why I think that. Most people won't plead for mercy for others. Most people won't plead for mercy for others. They'll plead for mercy for themselves. But it's not man's nature to plead for the mercy of other people. But this is what Abraham's doing. I'll give you an example. Jonah, a prophet of God, goes and preaches in the city, goes to Nineveh, preaches, and then what does he do? He goes and sits on a hill waiting on God to destroy the city, right? He's not pleading for mercy. He's waiting on God to destroy the city. James and John in the New Testament, right? They're in Samaria. And James and John, Jesus doesn't get a very warm welcome in that Samaritan town. And what do James and John say? Hey, Jesus, you want to throw some fire down on this city and let's destroy it? It's not man's nature to plead for mercy. Man and the culture around you and the shows people watch on TV, man enjoys the destruction of other people. They don't plead for mercy. But Abraham here is pleading for mercy, which I think is a good quality in a sense. And this is why God's entertaining this. God knows what he's going to do in a sense. He knows the righteous people that live there. I think there's a sense in which Abraham here is doing something admirable and maybe even pleading for his own nephew if for nobody else. And so look at verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And so Abraham hears that. And what does he do? It's time to make a better deal. Verse 27, Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. And again, this is a sign of humility. Although I am but dust and ashes. Abraham's humble here as he talks to the Lord. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, you know, deal's getting a little bit better. So Abraham, it's a little more aggressive, verse 29, he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on the account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And so Abraham negotiates what he thinks is the best possible deal. I mean, in his mind, he's got it down to 10, right? And so only 10 righteous people in Sodom will be spared by the Lord. Sad story, there ain't 10 righteous in Sodom. There ain't 10 righteous people in Sodom. Now the good news is, God's going to get the righteous out. And we'll, with an asterisk I'll say, God will get the righteous out before he destroys the city. And we'll see that in 2 weeks. For now, all I want you to see is the goodness and kindness of God. Here's the goodness and kindness of God. He's willing to listen to the pleas of his people. Willing to listen to the pleas of his people. God did not discourage Abraham's desire for Sodom to be spared. God did not cut off negotiations. I mean, God could have said, okay, that's enough. 50, I said it once. 45, I said it twice. Okay, no more talking. But God allows Abraham to plea for mercy. God listened. God was willing to change, in a sense, from a human perspective. Sadly, the wickedness of Sodom far outweighed the righteousness. And we will see those ugly details in a few weeks. Let me give you just a few thoughts to kind of finish this up tonight. Number one, what do we see in Genesis 18? Kind of a mixed bag here, but let me give you three thoughts. Unselfishness brings blessing. Unselfishness brings blessing. Don't miss this, church. Unselfishness brings blessing. If the Lord had scripted it, he did script it, obviously, it would have been perfect. We just talked about this in Romans 12, right? What is his command? We are to be hospitable people, right? This is who Christians are. And you see a great example of this in Abraham. Three visitors show up, and what does Abraham do? Offers food, offers water, offers rest, and God blesses Abraham because of his hospitality. Let me just tell you, in 2 weeks, the Lord's going to show up in Sodom. In fact, the angels are going to show up in Sodom. It won't be a warm welcome for the angels. It will be a really unkind and sinful welcome to those angels in Sodom. And all I will say about this is simply, and look, I'm not preaching to you, but I want to remind you of some truths. It is so important for you to open up your lives to others. It is so important for you as a Christian to open up your lives to others. And let me just preach for a minute, and y'all can forgive me later. This is why lockdowns and masks and social distancing are so contrary to Scripture. We're not fearful people running away from everybody else. We're not locking our doors, shutting down our lives, covering our faces, and standing as far away as we can get from other people. If Christians are anything, guess what we're doing? Opening our homes, embracing others, speaking of our courage and safety based upon the God of our lives. That is who we are. And yet, the world is shutting down and Christians are shutting down. I'm glad to see some of that changing. But you know what the Christian life is? The Christian life is, I'm going to live my life trusting in the Lord in all aspects. I'll just simply say this, and again, I don't get into politics and all that, could care less. The Lord's in control. I'm to submit to my government. We're going to see that in Romans 13 in a few weeks. But I will tell you this, when you look at your nation today, the people that are murdering babies in the womb and encouraging homosexuality are also encouraging you to stay at home and stay away from everybody else. Make those connections in your mind. Those are the people that are telling you that the world is fearful and you need to stay away from everybody else. Look at Abraham. Three strangers show up. He doesn't say, you know what? Let's social distance, boys, and we'll eat our meal in a corner over here. And I'm not preaching that up. I'm not. But this is so contrary to the nature of Christians. Who tells us how we live our lives? The Lord does. Not a government agency. Right? We're going to submit to government. We're going to be wise and prudent. But we're under command of Scripture. And what does Scripture say, church? Scripture says be hospitable. Be welcoming to strangers. Don't shut your life down. In fact, when you shut your life down, you close off the gospel to the world. Because we are the ambassadors for Christ, and we are preaching His name and inviting people into our home to show them God's goodness so that they come to Christ. And so we need to be careful of that. Unselfishness brings blessing. I don't want to preach anymore because y'all probably got some stuff you want to throw at me, and it's probably covered in pollen. But anyway, number two, unbelief brings correction. Look at Sarah right here. I think she's struggling with the idea of God doing the impossible. Maybe she doesn't believe God's promise. Maybe she does not believe in her husband. But God made it clear to her that He was in charge and that He was all-powerful and that she would have a child at the appointed time. In fact, at His appointed time. And I would simply say to us, may we all affirm that God is sovereign. He is powerful to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. And when we are in unbelief, may God correct that unbelief. And then the third thing, unrighteousness brings judgment. We haven't got to Sodom yet. We'll arrive at Sodom in 2 weeks. But Sodom as a city is a small picture of the world at large. It's filled with people who live lives in rebellion to God. And God, understand, God is slow to anger. God is abounding in loving kindness. But He will deal severely with unrepentant sin. He will deal severely with unbelief and rejection of Him. Look, church, you know what we are? We're people who lived in Sodom. We're people who lived in Sodom. We lived in unbelief. We lived in rejection. We lived in rebellion. And because of the Lord's grace and because of the Lord's mercy, what did we do? We ran from Sodom into the shelter of Christ, right? Because Sodom's going to get what all men deserve. In fact, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and everybody's going to go, oh, wow, and guess what? They got exactly what they deserved. God wasn't unfair with them. They were sinners in rebellion to Him, and God destroyed them. That's completely fair according to what God has said. The grace and the mercy of God is that we know how to get out of Sodom by running to the shelter of Christ, getting out of that wickedness, because understand, unrighteousness brings the judgment of God. And so God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy that city, and I want you to teach your household, I want to teach your children. This is the God that I am. And this is why they need to seek the shelter of Christ. And in their day, they just simply need to believe the words of God. They need to understand the promise of a coming Savior. And so that's an important reminder for us all tonight. Unrighteousness brings judgment, but repentance and faith bring blessing. So let's pray tonight before we go. Father, we're so grateful for a chance to be in Your Word. We're grateful.